I was delighted to have David Dorst show something to me that I'd never seen before. He spoke this morning, did a marvelous job. And he quoted a great preacher named Barnhouse, who had preached at a morning service, and it was just dynamite and went over marvelously well, and everybody was greatly blessed by his message. Then he went and preached the same message that evening, and it bombed. It just fell absolutely flat. And someone who was at both services came up to him and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, how could it possibly be that such a powerful message this morning just didn't work at all this afternoon?" And he said this: "Powerless preaching is the curse of a prayerless congregation." So I just want you to know, as we begin a new series, you know the rest of that. Stay prayed up, folks. I need your help. Sometimes as we read through the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, we pass vast stretches which seem either to be so familiar as to be unintelligible, or to be so dry that they make either no sense or they have no particular application to our own lives. And it's only as we begin to get into these passages and dissect them and then put them back together that we're able to see not only what God was doing in the lives of the people with whom he was dealing at that particular time in history, but how the passages relate in a most marvelous and direct way to us. Having done some reading over the past several weeks in preparation for our new study into the life of Abraham, I was struck how in the passage that we'll begin with this morning, at first, it's almost like flying over a landscape in a jet. You see vast stretches of terrain and a few features. And then if you drop down and land and pick up a helicopter, you fly over and you begin to see even more detail. And then if you land and get out and begin to walk and look, the whole thing begins to come alive to you. So this passage this morning, as we lay some background for our study into the life of Abraham, will be one like that. At first, we won't be able to see how it relates to us. But then as we begin to see how the fabric is woven together, and having sort of taken it apart, analyzed a few obscure parts of it, and then put it back together, and then as we step away from it, I think you'll see a marvelous picture, because we're going to close with five elements of this passage, five particular points that are made that marvelously illustrate five vital things about your life and about mine. If we are Christians, five things that characterize our lives. Now, the passage we're going to deal with this morning is background to the life of Abram, or Abraham. Abram was his first name, as you know, the name that he was first known by in Scripture. Later on, God changed his name to Abraham, and when the time comes, we'll see why God did that and why it was so significant that he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham has the unique distinction of being the father of the faith to three of the world's great religions. And of course, that's Judaism and Mohammedanism, or the followers of Islam, and of course, Christianity. He is the model of what it means to trust God with your life, and the example of how God works in a life. His life, as we look at it, we'll see, contains the secret of how God transforms faltering pilgrims into stalwart saints. He's the only man in all of the Scripture who was called friend by God. And if you're like me, you're anxious to find out what it was about this life that caused God to call him friend. He was the man selected by God to be the founder not only of the family out of which grew the nation of Israel, nation in the greatest sense of the word, not just the secular state, but the whole people of Israel, but of course the man who was the founder of the family from which Christ himself was to emerge. Let's look at a few elements in the historical background of this extraordinary man. First, he lived about 2000 BC, roughly 1,000 years before David, some 600 or 700 years before the exodus of the Jews from Israel. He lived in the city-state of Ur, U-R, which is referred to in the Bible as Ur of the Chaldees. We'll look in a minute at a map, but it's over in present-day Iraq. As a matter of fact, it's only about 100 miles or so north of where a good deal of the fighting is going on now between the Iraqis and the Iranians. It was one of a number of city-states at that time. Egypt was the most powerful of the nations. The Middle Kingdom, the Bronze Age, was flourishing at the time. Thebes in Egypt was the seat of power. The pyramids were some 2,000 years old even then. Now, Ur was a thriving commercial center. At the time, the Persian Gulf extended much farther northward than it does today. As you know, a lot of the fighting is taking places in the marshes south of Basra. And these marshes were originally part of the Persian Gulf. And in 2000 BC, which is now 4,000 years ago, the Gulf extended much farther up than it does. And so Ur was actually a seaport. It was located on the banks of the Euphrates River, and a good deal of canal work had been done. Some of the archaeological excavations have shown fascinating records of how the city looked. They have pretty well established where the walls were, that there was a great pyramid-shaped, what was called a ziggurat there, which was sort of a replica of the Tower of Babel. Large villas have been uncovered. It was originally thought that Ur was probably an area inhabited mostly by nomadic peoples. It was not. It was a great commercial center. Villas with 14 rooms, have two stories, marvelously well constructed, have been uncovered there. The city, in addition to being a great commercial center with lots of trade going not only down through the Persian Gulf and around to the east coast of Africa, but also it was a jumping off point for some of the trade routes, the great caravans that moved up north through the Euphrates Valley and then down either south into Egypt or on across into Asia and into Europe. This was a pagan society. They worshipped primarily the moon god, who was called variously Sin or Ishtar. And from all indications in the scripture, young Abram was raised in a God-fearing family. However, it was the wrong god. They worshipped the moon god. His father, as scripture shows, particularly a passage in Joshua indicates, his father, whose name was Terah, was a pagan. The chances are that Abram also started off as a pagan. There is a reference, which is not definitive, but highly suggestive, in the book of Isaiah, which refers to God's having redeemed Abraham. And the word redeemed is used in the sense of having brought him out of paganism. So the chances are that Abram, having been a member of a pagan family, was also himself a pagan. And yet, God called him. The pagan son of a pagan father in a pagan family, in a pagan community, in a pagan nation. He was the member of a small, unnamed nomadic tribe that no one has ever heard of. Unimportant as a grain of sand on the desert to everyone except to God. God called him. Let's look first over in the New Testament to see the substance of the call, because it's described beautifully for us by the famous speech that Stephen made before the council in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. You will remember it as we read just the first couple of verses. In Acts 7, Stephen has been called before the council. And his great defense of the faith, he begins with the story of Abraham, which is, of course, very familiar to them. And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land which I will show you.'" Now, from there, Let's go back over to the book of Genesis and pick up the 11th chapter, the end of the 11th chapter of the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And it fleshes out this first call of Abraham, which came to him as he was in the city of Ur, in what's referred to as Mesopotamia by Stephen, Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq. Look at Genesis 11, 27. We'll read 27 through 32. As usual, the Bible will give us some background on the family of Abram as we go forward. Verse 27. Now, these are the descendants of Terah. Terah is Abram's father. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Abram had two brothers. Haran was the father of Lot. He's a character whose name is familiar to you. Had a salty wife. We'll hear some more about him later on. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abram's brother Haran died, Lot being his nephew, and Abram, as we will see, sort of took over responsibility for his nephew. Abram and Nahor, the two surviving brothers, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, soon to be Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isaac. So it appears that Abram's brother married his niece after his other brother had died. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. We'll remember that because we'll see a lot about that in the story of Abram. Sarah was not only past childbearing age, his wife was barren. Terah, that's his father, took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees. Now they're apparently answering the call that God made to Abram. Reading between the lines, God receives the call from Abram. He goes to his father. He says, I've received a call and we've got to go. His father, who is a pagan, there's no indication that he ever was anything else, uproots himself from Ur and he begins the move around. But it says, although God's call was for them to go to Canaan, look what happened. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, let's see if I can get this thing to work here. This is a map of the area that we're dealing with. And starting over here on the lower right-hand corner, Ur is where Abram was from. This little thumb that comes up here is the Persian Gulf. And he left on his tour and went north and west to the city of Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, that's about 700 miles, and they were following the Euphrates Valley all the way up. The Euphrates Valley is marvelously fertile. I have a friend who is an exile from Iraq now who describes this as the most fertile farming country in the world, even today. It's a magnificent country. He left with all of his possessions. You can only move as fast as your goats can trot, and so he probably moved 5 or 6 miles a day, 700 miles. They wouldn't have moved every day. So you can see it was more like a migration than a quick journey. But they moved from Ur up to Haran. And then eventually, after his father died, he followed the call of God and moved on south down the caravan routes to, and here we come over to the Mediterranean here, Egypt down to the south. Followed the caravan route south down into the land of Canaan. He would have gone through present-day Damascus because that was an oasis and the place where all the caravans stopped, and he doubtless was moving in a caravan because it was necessary to do that in order to protect yourself in those days from bandits. So that will just give you a visual picture of this trek. 700 miles or so north and west to the land which is described as Haran, and then ultimately on down another trip of about 400 or 500 miles into the land of Canaan. Now, The period of the first call, God gives two calls, which we're going to see here. The period of the first call, then, is the move from Ur on up into the land of Haran. But there was another one yet to come, because God had not yet fully separated unto himself the man. Have you noticed how God always does that in history? He separates for himself a man or a woman, and he uses that person as a pivot. Archimedes said that in his famous statement, if you would give me a pivot and a lever that was long enough, I could move the universe. God does that same thing with us today. He separates us out from the world. He sets us where he wants us to be. We become the pivot. Then he is the lever and he is the power that causes people and events to move in the direction that he wants them to go. Where we make our mistake, of course, is we get confused and think that we are the lever and we are the power. But we are to be the pivots. We are the places that God uses to provide the leverage, if we are willing to be called apart as Abram was. We'll see how that works in just a minute. Because the second call takes place in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Let's look together at the first verse. The Lord said to Abram, remember he's up in Haran now and his father has just died. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now we don't know how long Abram was in Haran. Some scholars say 15 years or maybe a little more. We know that he was a man getting on in years when he first left down in Ur. And as we'll see in a moment, he was 75 years old when he began to make the trek down into Canaan. But he has been asked to do three things. Do you see what it says in God's call? He's asked to go from your country, go from your father's house, and finally, of course, leave your kindred. Let's look at those quickly. Go from your country. He was literally called to do that, of course, to leave the country where he had settled and go into a new country, it says, that God would show him. But figuratively and spiritually, he is asked to do the same thing that we are asked to do. He is asked to leave that place of comfort, that place that we have grown settled in on. You remember how it's so beautifully painted for us in the book of Exodus. The Jews were told to get up and to leave out from Egypt, the place that they had grown comfortable. It was a place of slavery, but also of security. In Scripture, that's always a picture of the world. We are called out of the world. And second, he was called out of what? He said, go from your kindred. Literally, he was leaving kindred, that is, family, behind. But this is also a picture for us of leaving all of those fleshly relationships behind. He was called then out of the world, as we are. He was called away from the flesh, as we are. And then the third one, of course, you can fill in for yourself. He was called out of his father's house. Well, his father had died, so he certainly literally left his father's house. That was a historical event. But also, what did his father's house represent? What was it a picture of? Well, his father was a pagan. His father's house was therefore a temple to the pagan deity. If you're worshiping pagan deities, what are you worshiping? Paul tells us you're worshiping demons. If you're worshiping demons, who are you worshiping? Well, obviously Satan. He was called then what? Out of the world. He was called away from the flesh and away from the devil. The three enemies that we still face today. Marvelous how the scripture is so symmetrical. The world and the flesh and the devil. Well, Christ comes to us and he says the same thing. That's always the call. He says, leave it. Leave it behind, Christian, because I've bought you. You belong to me. I've paid for you with the price of my own blood. But always with the call comes a promise. Always with the call comes a promise. Let's look at the promise next together. Verses 2 and 3, God says, continuing in his appearance to Abraham, verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and you and all of the families of the earth shall bless themselves. An alternate translation of that is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The sense is the same. Let's look at this promise. Do you notice first about this promise that he doesn't give him a reason for going into the land? He just gives him the result of having obeyed and having gone. Does it ever strike you that God very seldom takes the trouble to justify what he does? He just doesn't explain himself to us. He just says, do it. He gives us the result, but he doesn't give us a reason. When my sister and I were young, we used to visit our grandparents up in East Texas. And Granddad Modisette was a farmer and a stately gentleman. And at the time, I would be 5 or 6 years old. And I was curious about everything on the farm. I wanted to know why it was that chickens peeped and ducks quacked and both of them laid eggs. And why was it that cows didn't lay eggs, but they gave milk? And what was it that made grass green? And, you know, all the things that kids have to ask their grandparents about. And I was asking why all of the time. And finally, my granddad, I'll never forget the day, took me into the bathroom one day and closed the door. He shaved with a straight razor, and he had a razor strop on the back of the door. And he said, I want to introduce you to someone. This is Mr. Why. And Mr. Why will now answer all of your questions. So when you've got a question, please come in and talk to Mr. Why. And if you hit something that he can't answer, please come back and see me. Well, it doubtless gave him a great deal of relief because I wasn't getting too many answers anyway to those kinds of questions. But I was thinking about that today, or yesterday, as I was reviewing the lesson, because it strikes me that we're always asking God why. We're always asking him for his reasons. He never gives us his reasons, but he always shows us the results. He tells Abram what the promise is, and he shows him that there are three blessings contained within that promise. And of course, those three blessings are ours too, but they're ours in a very special way. And you can get in big trouble in your Christian life if you don't understand the difference between the promises that they were made to Abram and the promises that are made to us. Let's look at them quickly. First, he said, I will make of you a great nation. Now, literally, he meant that, because in Abram's case, he became, of course, the patriarch of all of the Jews and all of that has meant all down through history. But figuratively, it means something quite different. Let's look and see what it means to be a nation. First of all, a nation is just an enlargement of a man. We can see that because you start with a man, you go then to a family. The family becomes in a group, a clan or a community. The community becomes a state, and the state finally grows into a nation. So a nation is just the life of a man expanded to great proportions. For us, then, this is a picture of the infinite growth that takes place as God molds us into the image of Christ. The promise to us is this: I will cause you to grow into a godlike being. Does that strike you as almost comical in an extraordinary way? God has promised to remake us into the very image of Christ. There's a passage in the New Testament where it says, don't you know that you're gods? All through man's history, he has wanted to be like God. The warfare that's taking place between Satan and God now is a consequence of Satan wanting to take over. He wants to be God. Those of us who are still trapped in Satan's power want to be gods. The comical thing is that that's what God has in view for us anyway, except that it has to work in accordance with his plan. The first promise to us is, I will cause you to grow into a godlike being. For us, that's what claiming the promise of being a nation is all about. The second promise to Abram is, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, that was literally true in Abram's life. God blessed him. He made his name great. We'll see in a little bit. His herds expanded. His flocks grew. His gold and his silver multiplied. We have taken this out of the Old Testament, though, and created something called prosperity theology. See, the prosperity theology says you can tell whether a guy is a Christian or not by the kind of car he drives. Because if you're a God-fearing Christian and you're doing everything right, God is going to dump money on you. And it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, I've got a friend who 7 or 8 years ago, when things were really humming in Houston, visited him in his office, asked him what he was doing right. I said, you know, I really admire what you're doing. He said, oh, this is just God blessing his people. He said, I don't allow anybody to work here that's not a Christian. He said, if they're not a Christian, they're either converted or they're out. See, I need to go see that guy today and see how things are going out there, because he talked about people who weren't successful financially as having unconfessed sin in their lives, see. And I expect he's been looking hard now to see what that unconfessed sin is, must be in his life. But that's not what the passage is talking about. The passage says to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. But for us, we are too are promised great riches, but they're riches in Christ. The whole book of Ephesians is about the incredible riches of Christ that are be ours. With those blessings in Christ comes the strength and courage of true manhood, the glory and the beauty of true womanhood. You know who the most beautiful woman in the world is to me today? Mother Teresa. Have you seen a picture of Mother Teresa lately? She's got a wrinkled old face and she's up in her 70s and she is magnificent. That's the beauty of the life of Christ reflected through the life of an instrument, of a servant. Our blessing is not just for ourselves, though. God says, I will cause you to bless others. This is the way I would paraphrase all of that for us today. God says, I will cause you to be filled so full of the rich life of Christ that you will overflow and bless others. So not only the first promise is I will cause you to grow into a God-like being, but I will cause you to become so filled with the glory of Christ himself that you will overflow and bless the life of others. That's the second promise that he makes when he says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then the third great promise and the great blessing, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Now, of course, that literally came true in the life of Abraham. If you don't think it came true that those who curse the Jews will indeed be cursed, then the next time you get a chance to commune with Hitler, ask him how things are going for him, see? Very, very tough business getting wrapped up in attempting to exterminate Jews, because this promise still holds. Now, as we saw when we were in the book of Revelations, there's some variations on the theme, which we won't get into now. We've already done that. But for us, it works in a slightly different way, because what God is saying here to Abram and therefore to us is, I will so identify myself with you that when people look at you, if you're faithful, they will see me. I will so identify myself with you. And when you come into contact with people, every person you come into contact with, your life will either be a blessing to them or a curse to them. Do you remember in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, we are the aroma of Christ, life unto life for those who are being saved, death unto death for those who are perishing. And that figure there was, you remember the Roman procession where the general was granted a great victory celebration because he had won a victory over the pagans. And in front of this procession, there would go a herald crying out the names of all of his victories and casting petals of flowers up into the air so that the whole area was perfumed with the flowers. And to those who were the victors, those marching in the van who had won part of the great victory, it was the aroma of life. Great victory. But to the prisoners who were being dragged along in chains, it was the aroma of death. That's the figure that Paul uses to describe our lives. When we come into contact with people, we're either going to be a blessing to them or a curse to them, depending on whether they're in the process of living or in the process of dying. We'd summarize that this way. God says to us, I will cause you to become so like Christ that like they did with Christ himself, people will either love you or hate you. See, we shouldn't be surprised as Christians that everybody doesn't love us. Everybody wants to be loved and we all want to be popular. But as Christians, we cannot expect that. We are promised by God that it will not work out that way. Well, three parts to the blessing then. I will cause you to grow into a God-like being, he says. I will cause you to be so filled with the riches and the glory of Christ that you'll overflow and bless the lives of others. And then third, everyone that you come into contact with, you'll either be a blessing or a cursing in their lives. Now, the other element of the life of Abraham, which we need to get our arms around, is the land. He was promised the land. And we need to understand what that promise of the land is, because God has not promised you 40 acres and a cow. God promised Abraham land, but that promise to you must be understood in different terms. Let's look at that. God says, I will want you to leave your father's house and so on and go to the land that I will show you. I will show you this land. See, when he left, he did not know where he was going. God says, I'll take you to the land and I'll show it to you. For Abraham, this was the place of relationship. This is the place where he was really entering into the depth of the relationship with God. And therefore, for us, it's a picture of a relationship too. A relationship, of course, with Christ. We enter into it by stepping out of the old life and into the new life. We call that conversion or being born again. But we only learn of it the way Abraham learned of the land, and that's by walking through it, by seeing what its special demands on us are. And then gradually we learn to experience the fulfillment and the glory and the power of that life. Now, all of the Bible is written for that purpose, and that purpose alone. That's what it's all taking us toward. All of the Bible written in order that we might be brought into that kind of relationship with Christ that will give us the sort of fulfillment in our lives that God is planning for us. Now, what the land is not is as important as what it is. The land is not Haran. Abraham was told to go from Ur to Canaan. He was the one who decided to stop at Haran with his father. Haran, the word, means parched. And that's what it was for him, because that was the place where he stopped and had no growing at all. It's halfway to Canaan. It's halfway home to the relationship. And we've seen a lot of that, haven't we? Where people leave the old life, they're heading for the new life, but they stop someplace. These are the people that become the religious bigots. The outward show is there, but there's no life. And the results are always the same. Just like in the life of Abraham's father, the results are always death. Have you ever been there? See, I'm an expert on that because I spent years and years in the middle part of my life just wandering around doing absolutely no growth. No blessings coming my way because I wasn't offering myself to be a blessing. No life, no growth, just wandering in the desert. And then God in His grace and mercy did the same thing with me that He's done with a lot of you. He picked me up and said, hey, it's time for you to leave off the resting in the shade tree at Haran and get on to the business of coming into the relationship that I've called you into. That's what a lot of our Christian lives are like. So Abram wasted a big chunk of his life in Haran. For him, like us, God took him out. Probably he thought it was a dreary day when he did, but it turned out to be the greatest day of his life. Now, we've seen God's call and the promise that he made. Now, of course, we've got to look in closing at the response that Abraham made to that promise and that call. Genesis 4 through 9, chapter 12. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions which they had gathered and the persons that they had gotten in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. See, that's the confirmation of the promise. God made a personal appearance to Abram. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he moved to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now think about Abram's situation. He's 75 years old. He's wealthy. He's well settled. He's got friends. He's got his wife. He's got his family around him. And God comes and says, go. And if Abram had said where, God would have responded, I'll tell you as we're on the road. See, as we're on the way, I'll tell you about this land. There's a marvelous principle here which Abram must have understood. And the principle is this. It's not nearly as important to know where you're going as it is to know who you're traveling with. It's not nearly as important to know where you're going as to know who you're traveling with. See, when Christ was about ready to be crucified and he told the disciples, you remember, he said, I'm going to be leaving you guys, but it's okay because you know where I'm going. And they said, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going. We don't even know the way you're going. And he said, I'm the way. See, it's much more important to know who you're traveling with than to know where you're going. Because if you're traveling with the right person, you're going to end up in the right place. If you're traveling with the wrong person, no matter where you end up, it's going to be wrong. Abram, see, he didn't focus on the promise. He focused on the promisor, the one who had made the marvelous promise. We hear that in a song. When you read this, do you hear music? Studying this week, words to hymns kept coming in my mind. One of them was, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will go strangely dim in the light of his wonder and his grace. Marvelous. Do you have a friend for the road? You do if you've accepted Christ in your life. Abram didn't know where he was going, leaving everything behind, but he knew he had a friend for the road. Well, this is a rich passage, but we want to come to a conclusion now with these five elements that we talked about before. Because I just want to answer one question. This is, again, like one of those inverted pyramids. You go through a lot of material, you come down to one point, and the point is this, the answer to this question. If you decide to follow Jesus, what is your life going to be like? This passage tells you. We've got to decipher the clues. Take just a couple of minutes to do that, then we'll have it. Five elements inevitably contained in the Christian life, and here they are. First, the Christian life rests on the truth of God. Do you notice that it says, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh? Those two words contain the clue. Shechem means shoulder, and shoulder was always the symbol of strength. Moreh means instruction, and you put those two together, and you find our strength comes from instruction. What kind of instruction? Oh, of course, this instruction. It's only as we feed continually on the Word of God that we have the strength to live the life that we're called to live. So the first element that this passage shows us is that the Christian life rests solely on the truth of God. That's why the emphasis throughout Scripture on the Word that became flesh. Point two, the Christian life is one of constant conflict. You see, the Scripture says, at that time the Canaanites were in the land, and friend, they were in the land. They were every place. They were well-advanced civilization, the Bronze Age. They had power, might, weapons, big cities, well-walled, taken care of. Israel was afflicted all of its life by the descendants of these Canaanites. And so we too are constantly being battered by life, inside and out. The weaknesses of the flesh that are left over, and the outside forces, including the spiritual warfare elements that we have to contend with. The Christian life is a life of constant conflict. So it rests on the truth of God. It's a life of constant conflict. And third, it's a life of continual cleansing. Do you see that Abram built an altar to the Lord? The altar is a lot of things. It's a symbol of worship, of course, but you know what was always necessary before you worshiped? You had to sacrifice in order that you might be cleansed. Symbol of continual cleansing. It provides the basis of worship. That's what the foot washing in the upper room was all about. Remember, Peter said, Lord, wash me all over. Said, you don't need to be washed all over, just your feet. Symbolically, he said, you've picked up some dirt through the day, because we always do. The old song says, need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. We're always coming back to be cleansed to God. It's a daily ritual. The fourth thing, of course, Christian life is one of unending choice. You see where he camped? He camped between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means the house of God, and Ai means place of ruin. And the Christian is suspended between those two places all of his life. Every day, we're making decisions. Do we follow God's way? We know what we're meant to do, but the temptation to go back to the old place of ruin is so great. What is going to be your decision this morning? You remember C.S. Lewis says, every morning you get up, you have to hit the ego on the head, see? Because the temptation is always to return back to the old place of ruin. Do you ever just by accident almost come across stuff in Scripture that just scares the daylights out of you? I shared with Marcia this week a passage that I found when I was looking through an old study Bible, in Ezra of all places. And this verse said, the hand of God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and anger are against all of those who forsake him. And in the margin, I'd made a note. I'd been listening to some tapes by Ray Steadman, and I made a note on Steadman's comment on that verse. Listen to this. If you depart from dependence on God, no matter how long you've walked in the Spirit, you can and will revert to the worst that you ever were. Wow, that's scary stuff. But I believe that that's confirmed right here. The life of the Christian is one of unending choice. We're always being presented with those choices. And then finally, of course, the Christian life is a never-ending journey. Abram lived in a tent. You know, the only real estate he ever owned, he was a very wealthy man. The only real estate he ever owned was the cave where he was buried. Never owned anything in the way of a place to put something permanent down. Christians are on the move. God says to us, walk, walk, walk. We're pilgrims, the original backpackers, I'm sure. God always grants us victories along the way to encourage us. But our inclination when we get a victory is to build a monument and settle down in the shade. And it's a wonder to me that the toes of God's sandals are not worn out from kicking our backsides to get us up and get us going again. God says we're always on the way. God is easy to please, but he's impossible to satisfy. God says, get up and get going and get gone, because all the victories are just supposed to be plateaus for moving on to the next level. So those five things for me are: the Christian life rests on the truth of God. Second, it's always a matter of conflict. Third, cleansing. Fourth, unending choice. And finally, never-ending journey. Well, if you've walked with the Lord for very long, you've learned to love the unexpected. And certainly this passage is meat and drink to those who love to see the strange ways in which God... Look what he has done in the life of Abram. Who did he select to be the man that he called to be the father of us all, including Jesus Christ? Well, he selected a 75-year-old prosperous pagan from Nowheresville whose wife was barren and he was too old to have children. Now, see, that's very unlikely to me. I would never have written it that way. Where did he send him? He sent him to a place that he had never seen and knew nothing about, that was already occupied by a big, strong tenant who had no intention of abandoning the premises. That, to me, is very unlikely. Instead of giving him a reason for going, which any logical, predictable God would do, he told him what the result would be, and he confirmed his promise with a personal appearance. God appeared to Abram. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do that again? Be careful. He did. Because that's what he did, of course, when he took on flesh. When he came to the earth as Jesus Christ, he made another personal appearance. Except this time, it was to confirm a promise. Not to Abram, but to you and to me. And with that promise, of course, came a claim. And here's the promise of God, and here's his claim as we close. His promise is, all that is mine is yours. Everything that God possesses is ours in Christ. The power and the grace and the adequacy and the strength to meet every test and need, the wisdom and the insight and the beauty and the power and the laughter and the joy beyond the telling, all of that is ours. That's the promise that Christ came in person to confirm. But there's also a claim. And that claim, of course, is that God is saying, since all that I am is yours, it's only fair that I ask that all you are be mine. And he does. And he says, you're to surrender everything. Position and power and possession and pride and prestige, all ambition, all desire, everything laid at my feet. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. If someone were to ask you, not today, this is Sunday, this doesn't count because you'd give a phony answer today, but Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, if somebody were to ask you, what's the most important decision you've ever made? The one that has most affected your life and who you are, what would you answer? Well, you might well answer the woman or the man I married, the mate that I selected to be my life's companion. That's the most important decision I ever made. You might say the school I chose to go to. The education I got sent me off in the direction that I went in. That's the most important decision. Or you might say the place I chose to live. If I had gone to New York City instead of Houston, I'd have been in a different situation. The job I chose. See, if I hadn't chose to go to UT and be a geologist and come to Houston, see, it'd all been different. But would you be able to answer in truth, my most important decision? Oh, that's easy. See, in the words of the old hymn, it would be, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Christian friend, if you can answer that way, then you are a worthy son or daughter of the great patriarch Abram, and you're following in his footsteps as we're bound for the promised land. We'll learn some more about that in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to begin this study together and to learn something more about this great man of faith. Teach us, Father, through his life, who we are and what you would have us be as we reaffirm with our lives that we've decided to follow Jesus. And we may not know exactly where we're going, but we know who we're traveling with. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen.